Well, Psalms have much to teach us. Psalms have much to teach us about finding satisfaction in the Lord. 2 weeks ago, we were in Psalm 16. And as we were studying Psalm 16 together, we heard the psalmist cry out in verse 2, I say to Yahweh, you are my Adonai. I have no good apart from you. And then David went on in verse 5 of Psalm 16 to say this. He said, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. And then down in verse 11, he said, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So the Psalms have a lot to teach us about finding satisfaction in the Lord, finding our good in him, finding in him the source of all good. It's what we've been talking about. It's what we've been learning. And I really haven't gotten over these verses in the past 2 weeks. I've been mulling them over and thinking about them, pondering them in my mind. And I think the reason for that is because for myself, I can't help but feel that I'm just too easily satisfied with the things of this world. C.S. Lewis would agree with me. He writes in his essay, The Weight of Glory, he says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. Well, Psalm 17 is entitled simply A Prayer of David. It's the first psalm in the Psalter that doesn't seem to be a song, but actually a prayer, and it's a prayer of David's. And in this psalm, we're going to see that David starts out by pleading with God that God might see him. So David's walking through a difficult circumstance and he's crying out to God, God, hear me, God, see me. And by the end of the psalm, we're going to see that David is going to be satisfied with seeing him. David starts out with his eyes on himself and on his circumstances, but by the end, his eyes are fixed firmly on the Lord. And so, the first five verses of the psalm, David cries out for God to hear and see him, and he's going to plea to God on the basis of his innocence. Let's just reread the first couple verses here. He says, hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress with regard to the works of man. By the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. So you see here in these first five verses, David is doing just what I said. He's crying out to God. And we don't know what the circumstances are in his life. We don't know the specifics. But we do see here that David is crying out to the Lord and he's maintaining his innocence in this, whatever the situation is. He calls his cause a just cause or a right cause in verse 1. He goes so far as to say that his lips are free of deceit. And in verse 3, he says that he has purposed that his mouth will not transgress. He indicates that God's word has kept him from the way of the violent. And he indicates that the Lord himself knows his innocence because look down in verse 3 where it says that he says to the Lord, you have tried my heart. So this isn't just a sort of off the top of his head sort of a claim at innocence, but there seems to have been a period of self-examination, and not just self-examination, but a self-examination in prayer where David has allowed the Lord to search his heart. He says, you've tried my heart. You have visited me by night. That word visited there, it carries this idea of sort of an audit, you know, visiting someone for an inspection or an audit. And David says, you have done that. You have visited me by night. You have tested me. That word tested is the word for that you would use when you're talking about purifying some metal, like some gold. You have tested my heart, and you will find nothing. So David here maintains his innocence. Down in verse 5, he goes on to say that he's been walking in God's paths and he has not slipped. To get almost the picture here of the two ways that we covered in Psalm 1. You know, there's the way of the wicked let me just flip over and read it. Psalm chapter 1. David wrote in this one, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. There's that two ways, the way of the scoffer, the wicked, and the way of the righteous. And David is saying, hey, I've been walking in your paths, O Lord. I've been walking on them, and I have not slipped. And so what are we to do with this? You know, we've been talking a lot in the Psalms about our need to have a radical reorientation of our idea of what goodness is. We've been talking about how, I mean, just a few Psalms ago in Psalm 14, how David says in that Psalm that God looks down from heaven to see anyone who is righteous, and he looks all around, and behold, there is none who does good, not even one. And then in Psalm 15, we saw the standard of someone that can walk and dwell on God's holy hill, and we saw it to be a perfect standard of blamelessness that only Christ truly fulfilled. And in Psalm 16, we saw a radical reorientation that all good comes directly from God. He is the source of all good. So how can David say in Psalm 17, has he forgotten what he's been saying here? How can he maintain his innocence? We've just been talking about this, how no one is good. How can someone stand before God and say, God, you can search me out, but you're not going to find anything, right? That's basically what David just said to the Lord. Well, the thing that's important to keep in mind as you read through the Psalms is not to have what I'll call gospel amnesia. Okay, we know that David knows that there is no one who is righteous, there is no one who is good. And when he turns to Psalm 17 and he's pleading on the basis of his innocence, he's not talking about being completely sinless. He's talking about a specific situation in his life where someone is oppressing him, accusing him of probably lying and probably of violence in some way. And David is saying, in this situation, Lord, you have searched my heart and you know that I'm innocent. He's pleading his innocence in this particular circumstance. And he's saying to the Lord, he's saying, God, hear me. He appeals to the ears of God, hear a just cause and give ear to my prayer. And he pleads to the Lord's eyes, Lord, see me, see a just cause. Let your eyes behold the right. You know, it's soccer season, so you're going to get a lot of soccer illustrations. I was sitting on the sidelines of my son's soccer game on Friday night, and it was a beautiful night if you were out and about Friday night. Man, it was just gorgeous. Sitting there on the side of the field, and there's a young assistant referee that's in charge of, all he does is he runs up and down the field, and he raises this flag up when the ball goes out of bounds, but the primary reason that he's there is he's looking for what's called offsides. It's when the offense gets ahead of the defense, and they're basically trying to cherry pick a goal. So there's a rule that says, no, you have to stay in line with that defense. And so his job is to run up and down the field and wave that flag up in the air the minute he catches somebody offsides. That's his whole job. Well, it was amazing to me how irritated the parents got with that ref. You know, and the majority of the parents were sitting kind of more towards the center of the field. And the thing with offsides is it's really hard to judge offsides unless you are literally right in line with it, right? So you could be way over there and looking, and you can say, that guy's offsides, and you can get all upset with the ref. But unless you're right there looking down, you really don't know. And I can tell you, I was sitting more down towards the goal, and that young man called a great game. But he caught a lot of grief from the parents. I felt really bad for him. But, you know, it amazes me how much it can feel like it's all the ref's fault. You know? When, in reality, our vantage point is limited. It can feel like it's the ref's fault when it's our vantage point is limited. And I thought of that as I thought of David pleading here. Even though he probably was, in fact, innocent in this case, he doesn't have the vantage point of God, right? Why God is allowing the circumstance in his life. And so David, he begins with this pleading prayer, and I think we've all been there, right? We've pleaded with God, please see me, please hear me. And it's not that God doesn't hear and that God doesn't see, but he's maybe not making the call that we expected or the call that we wanted. And so we pray to him like David did here in the first part of the psalm. Secondly, David presses on to a second round of prayers here. And this time, it seems as if he's saying, Lord, hear me and show me steadfast love. You know, I noticed here in this second set of prayers that David's confidence is growing. Look at verse 6. He says, I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. You will answer me. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. So his confidence is growing. And the reason that I think his confidence is growing is because now he's taking his eyes off his circumstances and placing them back on God and remembering God's steadfast love. This word here for steadfast love, it's the one Hebrew word. If you don't know any other Hebrew, this is like the one Hebrew word I want you to learn. It's the word hesed. Hesed. And it isn't just benevolence. It isn't just any kind of love, but it points to God's covenantal love. His covenantal love, his loyalty, his faithfulness, his steadfastness. And so by using this word here, by saying, Lord, hear me and show me wondrously your steadfast love, he's appealing to God's promises to love his people. He's ultimately looking back to the time when God used Moses to wondrously rescue his people out of slavery in Egypt and to deliver them into the promised land. That's the language that he's using here. And in fact, the tie to the Exodus is probably gets even stronger in verse 8, where David uses two images here. He says, keep me as the apple of your eye and hide me in the shadow of your wings. Those are two images that come right out of the song of Moses at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. So it's almost as if David has the book of Deuteronomy open and he's reading Moses' song. And he's praying out of this, God, show me your wondrous, steadfast love like you did of old. Renew what you have done of old in my day, in my circumstances. So what does this mean, God, keep me as the apple of your eye? Have you ever heard that phrase before? It's kind of a unique phrase. What is the apple of your eye? I looked at the Hebrew there, and the Hebrew literally is the little man of the eye. And I was like, what? Well, that doesn't really help me. What does that mean, the little man of your eye? And apparently in Hebrew, they would refer to the pupil as the little man of the eye because it's black. And if you walk up to somebody, you can see yourself reflected in the black of someone's eye. And so It's referring to the pupil of your eye, the center of your eye. And I used to think that this meant that God, keep me right in the center of your vision, you know, right here, not over here, but right here. I used to think that's what this meant, but it doesn't. What this means, what it's referring to is just like you protect your eyesight. You know, the moment something comes anywhere close to your eye that's foreign, you're going to instinctively close your eyelid and move your head away. It's that kind of protection that he's referring to. God, keep me as someone would keep their precious eyesight. Protect me, God, like you would your eyes. And that imagery is reflected in the second half because it's another image of protection, as an eagle or as a great bird would hide its young in the shadow of its wings. It's a picture of protection. David is asking God to protect him in those ways. And like I said, this imagery points back to the Exodus, to what God has already done with his people. So David starts out by praying that God would hear him and see him in his innocence. Then he moves to asking God to hear him and show him steadfast love. And then thirdly, he cries out to God, God, arise and deliver from worldly men. Arise and deliver from worldly men. Look down at verse 13. He says, arise, O Lord, confront him. Subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. David's final plea in this psalm is that God would deliver him by his own hand from the men of this world whose portion is in this life. What does it mean to be a man of this world? Well, David, he really points here to the desires of a worldly man, to the desires of a worldly man. He says that the man of this world lives for the portion that he can get out of this life. David points to the treasures, even the good gifts that God might give, things like a womb that is full, children, posterity, that a man of this world might live for simply passing down to his children the abundance that he has accumulated. Now, David's not at all disparaging fatherhood or motherhood. He's not at all disparaging the goodness of providing for your children or loving your children, but he's pointing to the fact that for those whose portion is this is their life, that is all that they have, right? It's settling for a good apart from God, like what we were talking about last week. All good comes from God, and when we try to take some of even the good gifts that God has given and to enjoy them apart from him, it ceases to be good. And David says that's what a worldly man does. A worldly man, his portion is in this life, and he is satisfied with the treasures and the things that this life has to offer here on this earth. I read one commentator this week that said it this way. He said, if you are worldly, you love this present life, and you are not looking for the world to come. You love the gifts that God gives your children and the inheritance you pass down to them, but you do not love God. Do you love God? Is he your portion? Or do you merely love the good gifts that God gives? I think one of the reasons that God allows trials and temptations into our life, like what David is going through in this psalm, is to test our loves, to purify us. Right, David is in a circumstance here where his love for God is being tested. Right, he's being wronged by his enemies. He's in need of God to show him steadfast love. He feels the lack of those things. He needs a very real sense of God's deliverance. And so he's being tested. What remains when the things of this earth are stripped away? John exhorts us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." This final appeal of David in this psalm, I think, has this final argument. God, the men of this world, they love the things of this world, but God, the men who belong to you, Lord, you are their portion. David is saying, my enemies, God, their portion is this life, but God, my portion is you. Look down at verse 15. He says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." As for me, I love this phrase. You're going to find this phrase sprinkled throughout the Bible, and it's really drawing just a sharp line of distinction. It's as if David is saying, even though no one go with me, Lord, still I will follow you. Remember what Joshua said to the children of Israel as they settled into the promised land? He said to them, "Choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house," as for me, there's that phrase again, "as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You need to come to a place in your Christian walk, in your Christian life, where you're not doing it for your parents, you're not doing it for a teacher, you're not doing it for anybody else, but you're following Christ because you have seen his worth. And you say, though no one else go with me, as for me, I will follow the Lord. Even if a spouse or a parent or a son or a daughter won't go with you, as for me, Jesus is worth it. And David says, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. David started out his prayer with pleading for God to see him and his circumstances, and he ends here with a satisfaction in God. When I awake, I will see you. I think this saying here, when I awake, is really a euphemism for death. Right? Falling asleep is a euphemism for death, and waking is referring, I think, to resurrection. God, even if you do not answer my prayer, even if you do not deliver me from my enemies, when I awake from death's sleep, I will be satisfied with you, with beholding you. It sounds a lot to me like David's essentially praying here, not my will, but thy will be done. Listen, the things of this earth are going to pale in comparison to seeing the Lord. The things of this earth are going to absolutely pale. We went to a creation conference last week. There was a creationist there named, he was actually an astrophysicist. His name was Dr. Jason Lyle, and he took time to describe for us just the vastness of the universe. And, you know, you've probably heard that sort of thing. In fact, Harry did that not too long ago when he preached here at Old Bridge Baptist. Anytime you take some time to ponder just how incomprehensibly vast the universe is, you realize one day I'm going to stand before him who is bigger than this vastness. I don't care how many times you hear about the vastness of the universe. it is still mind-blowing just to contemplate that and to contemplate that there's one who spoke all of that into existence and fills it all. Size is not an issue for the Lord. Not only did he create the vastness of the universe, but he created even the tiniest machine-like cells in our body. There's vast complexity, even as you go, as you get small and you look at the cells of the body or the different particles in creation, God holds it all together. And I can tell you that he made all this, and to behold him is going to be greater than beholding his creation, than anything he has created. And how are we going to stand before him on that day in righteousness? How are we going to stand before him and not shrink back in absolute terror and be undone? You know, in this psalm, David wanted to plead his innocence in his circumstances, but there is one who is completely innocent. David wanted God to wondrously show him steadfast love, but yet David hadn't seen anything yet, because there would be one who would come and show us steadfast love beyond measure. David longed for deliverance, but there was a greater deliverance to which all of this pointed, and his name is Jesus Christ. Jesus was completely innocent, and yet he was nailed to a cross for our sins. Jesus wondrously showed us God's steadfast love. While we were still sinners, he died for us. And even though we stray from him still, he continues to be steadfast in his love for us. He is faithful to us in Christ. And there is a great deliverance right now being worked out in the lives of those who believe and trust in him. On that day, just like 1 John 3 that we read, we want to be found in him when we stand before him. We don't know yet what it's going to be like to be glorified with Christ, but we know that when we stand before him, we will see him, because we will be like him, John says. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Right? And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Sometimes we want God to see and to hear us, but what we really need is to see and hear him. There's a satisfaction that's deeper when all the comforts of this life are stripped away. So I'll close with just one more story from author and counselor Larry Crabb. He writes about a memory that he has from when he was only 3 years old. And I thought it would really summed up what I wanted to share with you this morning really well. He says this: "One Saturday afternoon, I decided I was a big boy and I could use the bathroom without anyone's help. So I climbed the stairs, closed and locked the door behind me, and for the next few minutes felt very self-sufficient. Then it was time to leave. I couldn't unlock the door. I tried with every ounce of my 3-year-old strength, but I couldn't do it. I panicked. I felt again like a little boy as the thought went through my head, I might spend the rest of my life in this bathroom. My parents and likely my neighbors heard my desperate scream. 'Are you okay?' Mother shouted through the door she couldn't open from the outside. 'Did you fall? Have you hit your head?' 'I can't unlock the door,' I yelled. 'Get me out of here.' I wasn't aware of it right then, but Dad raced down the stairs, ran to the garage to find the ladder, hauled it off the hooks, and leaned it against the side of the house, just beneath the bedroom window. With adult strength, he pried open the window, climbed into my prison, walked past me, and with the same strength, turned the lock and opened the door. 'Thanks, Dad,' I said, and ran out to play. That's how I thought the Christian life was supposed to work. When I get stuck in a tight place, I should do all I can to free myself. And when I can't, I should pray. And then God shows up. He hears my cry, "Get me out of here. I want to play," and unlocks the door to blessings that I desire. And sometimes he does. But now, no longer 3 years old and approaching 60, I'm realizing the Christian life doesn't work that way. And I wonder, are any of us content with God? Do we even like him when he doesn't open the door that we most want opened? When a marriage doesn't heal, when rebellious kids still rebel, when friends betray, when financial reverses threaten our comfortable way of life, when the prospect of terrorism looms, when health worsens despite much prayer, when loneliness intensifies and depression deepens, when ministries die. God has climbed through the small window into my dark room, but he doesn't walk by me and turn the lock that I couldn't budge. Instead, he sits down on the bathroom floor and says, "Come sit with me." He seems to think that climbing into the room to be with me matters more than letting me out to play. I don't always see it that way. "Get me out of here," I scream. "If you love me, unlock the door." Dear friend, the choice is ours. Either we can keep asking him to give us what we think will make us happy, to escape our dark room and run to the playground of blessings, or we can accept his invitation to sit with him for now, perhaps in darkness, and to seize the opportunity to know him better and represent him well in this difficult world. Sometimes we cry to God, "See me, deliver me." And sometimes what we really need is to see him and behold him. Will you make that choice today? Let's pray.